A fortnight ago, we looked at some of the scriptures that were fulfilled regarding our Lord's birth and his infancy. I did hand out, most of you did have sheets. I've checked with Lane, she's forgotten to bring hers. There are some copies near Len if people want to follow it, but there are only 7 copies, so some people might have to share one between two. So if I could ask Len to give them out, if they're not enough to go around, if you make a note of the references, you can always look them up on the sheets that you had a fortnight ago. We won't cover all the references for the sake of time, but while they've been handed out, we'll read from Luke chapter 2. Not the whole chapter, a few verses from Luke chapter 2. And then we'll turn maybe to an unusual passage of Scripture, Leviticus chapter 12. Part of the passages are on the two sheets. Luke chapter 2, excuse me. And we'll read from verse 21 down to verse 24. Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. And the scripture says, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of Mary's purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And verse 24 of that chapter refers us back to our second reading, Leviticus chapter 12. It's only 8 verses, so we'll read the whole of Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and to the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord, and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. A fortnight ago, we mentioned that in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, you think that in them you find eternal life, and then he added, these are they that testify of me. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, focuses us on the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the next few weeks, we look at some of the scriptures that were fulfilled in the life and the work of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, we read of how the Lord Jesus, as a baby, was brought to the temple. On the eighth day, he was circumcised according to the law. And then on the eighth day, that was on the eighth day, but then after 40 days from his birth, he was brought to the temple. And Luke 2, verse 22 says, "And when the days of Mary's purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." We cannot understand how the infinite God could become a finite human being, and particularly a baby. No wonder Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." But what we do not understand, we accept by faith. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as a baby, was brought by Mary and Joseph to the temple. Verse 22 says, "It was when the days of Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished." Going back to Leviticus, we might wonder why after 40 days, it says in Leviticus 12, verse 6, she was to bring the parents, but emphasis is on the mother, was to bring a lamb for a burnt offering, and a turtle dove or a young pigeon for a sin offering. Why a sin offering? There was no sin in Mary conceiving and bringing a child into the world. There was no sin for other parents, husband and wife, if they begot a child. But why a sin offering? Well, not because sin had been committed. Very often, that's our emphasis on sin. Yes, sin is an action, but sin is also a nature. Someone has asked the question, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? Well, logically, the first thing is we sin because we are sinners. A tree bears fruit according to the nature of the tree. We sin because we are sinners by nature, and because we commit acts of sin, we are also sinners by practice. Both statements are true. We sin because we are sinners, and we are also sinners because we sin. But if we go back, we need to turn back to Genesis chapter 3, but the curse that fell upon the woman, the serpent was cursed, Adam was cursed, but the curse that fell upon the woman because of her sin, what did the Lord say? "I will multiply thy sorrow with thy conception." That from that time on, giving birth to a child would be a painful and a sorrowful process. There might be joy at the birth of the child, but because of Adam's sin, and Eve was part of it, although Adam's guilt was greater, every child that came into the world was a sinner by nature in the sight of God. We look at a baby and we may drool over it and say how lovely it is, but before long, the nature that parents have imparted to that child will begin to manifest itself. And sometimes it comes as a shock to certain parents when that first flash of temper is displayed, or the first act of defiance. The sin offering that Mary brought was not because she had done anything wrong, but because the very act of bringing a child into the world brought with it pain, suffering. It rendered her ritually unclean. And so a sin offering was brought for that reason. But if we go back to Leviticus, a burnt offering was to be brought, a lamb, and a sin offering, in verse 6 of chapter 12, a young pigeon or a turtle dove. But notice verse 8. It says, if the mother be not able to bring a lamb, that is a lamb for a burnt offering, then instead of a lamb and a young pigeon, she was to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. If she be not able, it speaks of poverty. And what was brought by Mary? In Luke chapter 2, we are told that Mary did not bring a lamb and a turtle dove, or a lamb and a pigeon. Verse 24 of Luke chapter 2 says, they offered a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and or two young pigeons. What a testimony to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he who was rich, says Paul, for your sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. That's how poor Mary and Joseph were. It's not straining the imagination to say that if they could at all have afforded a lamb, they would have brought one. After all, Mary knew what the angel Gabriel said to her, that the child she was going to bear would be called the Son of God. The words of Gabriel were, that thou shalt conceive in thy womb, the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, therefore that holy thing that shall be called of thee, born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And she knew from what the angel said that he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob without end. And surely, if Mary and Joseph could have, they would have. They knew that the child Mary was going to bear would be special in every sense of the word. Great, the Son of the Highest, the one who's going to sit on the throne of his father David. And if they had had the means, the wherewithal, surely they would have bent over backwards, as it were, to buy a lamb. But so poor were they that they could only afford two turtle doves. And yet the Son of God, God the Father, could have chosen any home, any family in Israel, any virgin who would bear his son. And yet the Father and the Son chose the poorest of families for his son to be born into. And so poor was the Son of God. You remember when the Pharisees in the last week of the Lord's ministry sought to trap him with that question, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? And what was next words? He made a request. He said, show me a penny. He didn't have one of his own. They produced the penny or the Roman denarius. And he asked him, of course, whose image and whose superscription is on it. But he had none of his own. And I think it's in Matthew 17. You have another incident. The Lord Jesus was returning to Capernaum after his transfiguration. And as they would have come in through the city gates, there were the tax collectors, but there were also those who collected the half shekel that every Israelite male was expected to pay for the upkeep of the temple. And Peter is coming in through the gate of Capernaum, and the temple authorities ask Peter, they say, does your master pay tribute? Meaning, does your master pay the temple tax? And Peter, unthinkingly, said, yes, of course he does. And when they had come into the house, the Lord had a private word with Peter. He said, Peter, what do you think of this question? Of whom do the Romans take tribute? Do they tax their own citizens, or do they tax conquered peoples? Well, maybe it wasn't a very popular question to ask, but Peter knew the answer to it. Of course, the Romans didn't tax their own citizens who were free men. They imposed tribute, heavy tribute, on the nations that they had conquered. And Peter says, of course, the Romans tax foreigners. They tax strangers. They don't tax their own. And the Lord said, well, so it is with the temple. After all, the temple was his father's house. As the father's son, he didn't need to pay the temple tax. But he said to Peter, he said, we won't cause a stumbling block. The Lord Jesus forewent his rights. And he said, Peter, we'll pay the temple tax. And the grace of the Lord Jesus, he not only paid the temple tax for himself, but he paid it for Peter as well. But how did he get the money to pay for it? You know the story. He told Peter to go fishing. Why? Because the Lord Jesus didn't have the money. And the first fish that Peter caught contained the right amount of temple tax, both for the Lord and for Peter himself. But the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, even at his birth, at 40 days, the scripture was fulfilled. But we, most of the rest of our time, we look at the book of Micah. But before we do, let's go back to a passage that usually is read at Christmas time and not at too many other times of the year. It's the account that Matthew gives of the visit of the wise men. And the relevant verse is at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of Matthew 2 says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men come. In verse 2, they ask the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. And Herod doesn't know the answer. This, of course, was Herod the Great. He had spent in today's money, probably millions of pounds, beautifying the temple. And yet, he didn't know the Bible at all. You say, how come? Well, he had to send for the scribes to ask them where the Messiah should be born. The scribes knew the answer. To be fair, they weren't quoting from the Hebrew scripture. They were quoting from the Greek translation. But the answer they gave was correct. They said in verse 5, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The scribes knew the scriptures that well. But, pastors pointed it out, many others have, that it's one thing to know the Word of God, to have an intellectual knowledge of it. How many of those scribes went to Bethlehem to worship? But if we turn back to Micah, keep a finger on Matthew 2. It's interesting and instructive to look at the context of Micah's words, because the scribes, they quoted from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But if they had been
mindful of the following verse, then maybe their consciences would have been touched. Because in Micah 5, verse 2, we'll read the verse because they're slight differences, but important ones. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth. And the next two words the scribes did not quote. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And the next bit, they didn't quote either. They stopped at the word Israel. But verse 2 goes on to say, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. If the first point was our Lord's poverty, here we see our Lord's eternity. The scribes knew the scripture, but notice verse 3. We'll come back to that in a moment, but we'll read it. The very next verse speaks of God rejecting the nation. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. But if we come back to verse 2, this verse, the last part which the scribes did not quote, I wonder why they didn't quote it. If they had quoted it, maybe they would have pondered on the nature of the Messiah, the baby that was to be born, and maybe it would have impelled them to go to Jerusalem. But you could not have a clearer statement of the deity of the Messiah than you have at the end of verse 2. His goings forth have been from of old, literally from eternity. This verse says more than that the Messiah had an eternal existence. It speaks of his goings forth that are mentioned in the Old Testament. You say, what is meant by his goings forth? Well, let's take one example. Who appeared to Moses in the burning bush? Now, before you say it was God, and you're right, it says the angel of the Lord appeared. And yet, it says Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. You have a similar thing when Abraham offered up Isaac. At the very moment in Genesis 22 when Abram was about to plunge the knife and take his son's life, he was stopped. Who stopped him? The angel of the Lord. But what did the angel of the Lord say? He said, Abram, stay thy hand, do not harm the lad, for now I know that thou fearest God. So the angel of the Lord is speaking, but God is a different person, so it would seem. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from... He should have said him, shouldn't he? Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from him. But those of you who just said me quoted the verse accurately. So the angel of the Lord is speaking as if he's distinct from God, but he's also speaking as if he is to be identified with God. Because he said, Abram, you haven't kept back your only son from me. But at the beginning of Genesis 22, it's the Lord God, who said, Abram, you go and offer your son upon a mountain that I will tell you of. That is one of the goings forth that Micah refers to. If you want another example, and we could take many, many more without going further, when Hezekiah prayed that Jerusalem might be delivered from the mighty Assyrian army, God answered his prayer, and the angel of the Lord went forth and slew of the Assyrians 185,000 men. Who was that angel of the Lord? It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. In John chapter 1, and maybe the translation isn't the best in the King James Version, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, it says he has declared him. Really, it's a past tense. He was the one who did declare him. When people saw God, they didn't see the triune God, they saw God, the Son, the Lord Jesus. And those are the goings forth that Micah is referring to. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ did exist from eternity. He had no creation. He always was. But he was the one who went forth time and time again. What about Daniel chapter 3? I mentioned that because I think the children had that story the past Sunday. Daniel's three friends in the in the fiery furnace, and they were preserved because Nebuchadnezzar looked and astonished. He said, "We cast three men, but I see four, and the fourth is like the Son of God." I know commentators quibble and say that the Hebrew actually says a son of the gods. I'm not going to argue that point. Whatever the Hebrew is to be translated, it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it was God, the Lord God, who in Isaiah 43, before Daniel's three friends were cast into that fiery furnace, chapter 43 of Isaiah, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the fire, the flame shall not touch thee." The Lord God said, "I will be with you." But it was his angel, and yet it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But coming back to Micah, verse 2 says, "Out of thee shall he come forth unto me." Now it's true the Lord Jesus Christ did come to Israel to save them from their sins. But as far as any benefit to the nation was concerned, there was none, because on that infamous day, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But he did come forth, and the emphasis in verse 2 is that the child born in Bethlehem would come forth unto God the Father. And even at the age of 12, you remember Mary and Joseph lost him, and he was there in the temple. And his mother reproved him and said, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Even at the age of 12, he knew that Mary, strictly speaking, was wrong. "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And what was the Lord's answer? "How is it that he sought me? Wist thee not that I must be about my father's business?" Mary said of Joseph, "Thy father..." In answer, the Son of God, even at the age of 12, said, "I am about my Father's business." And throughout his whole lifetime, he lived his life for the glory of God the Father. What does it say in Hebrews 9? It says that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. Yes, he came to save us, but in John chapter 17, he said, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." But if we come on to verse 3, and I wonder if Herod's scribes, or the scribes of the temple, they quoted verse 2, they must have known verse 3. "Therefore he will give them up until the time which that she which travaileth hath brought forth." A terrible prophecy as far as the nation was concerned. Verse 2 speaks of a Saviour, a Messiah, that would come to deliver Judah. who would be none other than the one whose goings forth were from eternity. We could have read verse 4, where it says at the end of verse 4 that the Messiah would be great to the ends of the earth. He would stand and he would shepherd the people in the strength of the Lord. And yet in between it speaks of the coming of the Messiah, and the result would be that Israel would be given up. John, going back to chapter 1, says the same thing. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But if we go back to chapter 3 of Micah, we have another therefore. We won't read the whole of chapter 3, but notice what it says in Micah chapter 3, verse 9. And it's connected with chapter 5, verse 3. Micah 3 and verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood. They build up Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads, that is the rulers, judge for reward. The priests teach for hire. The prophets thereof divine or prophesy for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion, for your sakes, be ploughed as a field. And you have the same threat of judgment, because Israel's rulers, the prophets, the priests, the judges, they didn't judge justly. They gave verdict in favor of those who bribed them. The prophets, they preached pleasant words to those who paid well. The whole of Israel's leaders were corrupt. That is why it says that in chapter 4, verse 9, because king, judges, priests, and prophets were corrupt, Micah 4, verse 9, speaks of a day that was coming sooner than Israel anticipated, when God would take away their kings and their rulers and their counselors. Verse 9 of Micah 4, why dost thou cry aloud? There's no king in thee. Thy counselor is perished. Pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. And because Israel or Judah was so sinful, in the middle of verse 10 it says, thou shalt go to Babylon, but they wouldn't be there forever. That's the context of Micah chapter 5. And that very scenario was repeated in our Lord's day. The priests, the judges, the prophets, they prophesied for money. The Sanhedrin knew deep down that Christ was innocent, and yet they were prepared to pay Judas. They took money. What an irony. They took money out of the temple treasury, out of the very house that was the house of the father whose son was among them. And priest, prophet, and rulers were as corrupt as they'd been in Micah's day. And the Lord knew. In fact, Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord knew, and the Lord caused Isaiah to write down that his perfect servant would be rejected. And he came. He came, the one whose goings forth were from of old. And yet, in verse 3, it says, he will give them up until. How Israel lost out on the blessing. And yet, Hebrews tells us, doesn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Maybe I ought to emphasize that word until. Israel will not be given up forever. There is coming a time when they will say of the Lord Jesus, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But scripture was fulfilled. And as Paul said in Acts 13, the foreknowledge of God is wonderful. Israel fulfilled the very scriptures, even in their unbelief. They didn't realize it, but in rejecting the Lord Jesus, they fulfilled the very scriptures that God had caused to be written. I was going to cover the last point. I'll simply mention it, our Lord's humility. It says at the end of Matthew chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary returned from Egypt, that Joseph was minded, he was thinking, no doubt because Mary's son was the son of David, it was his intention to settle in, if not in Jerusalem, at least in Judea. But being warned of God, he turned into Galilee. And verse 23 of Matthew chapter 2 says, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called Nazarene. And maybe, like me, you've read that verse and thought, where in the Old Testament does it say that the Lord Jesus was to be called a Nazarene? Commentators have debated long over it. The prevailing view, and I think I would go along with it, is that if we turn to Isaiah 11, we won't look at the whole chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. It speaks of the millennium, of the wolf sitting down with the lamb and not eating it. But in Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The word for rod in verse 1 is actually a twig, a very, very small part of a branch. And when it says a branch shall grow out of his roots, it's actually speaking of a shoot that comes out of the trunk of a tree. The tree might have been cut almost down to the ground, and yet from the base of the trunk there comes out the tiniest of shoots that shows that there's life. And the Hebrew word for that shoot, the word branch or a shoot, is netzer. Now, it's very, very similar to a Nazarene, and Isaiah apparently engages in many, many plays on words of the same sound. And in chapter 53, he uses the same phrase of the Lord Jesus. He's a root or shoot out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. The tree is cut down, and people have given up any hope of it being revived. But then from the very base of the tree comes the tiniest shoot, the sign of life. And Israel was cut down. It was a Roman province. It had lost its independence. The house of David was in decline. And yet from it came the Lord Jesus. Not only did he choose to be born into poverty, he chose, or the Father chose, for him to live in Nazareth. Nazareth of all places. What did Nathanael say of Nazareth? When Philip said, we have found him, Jesus the Messiah. Sophie's smiling because you know the answer, don't you, Sophie? Louder so they can hear you. He quoted it first word for perfect. Yes, those were Nathanael's words. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the Lord Jesus chose to live in Nazareth and to be called a Nazarene. It's a faint picture of Calvary. He chose to bear our sin. He chose to die instead of us. And he chose a death which involved the mockery of those who said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him. If he will have him, another gospel says, if he delighteth in him, seeing that he said, I am the Son of God. What blasphemy. Because some of those Pharisees and scribes must have been at the banks of the Jordan when they heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And they threw those words back into our Lord's face and said, let him have him now, if he delights in him, because he said, I am the Son of God. The one who chose to be called a Nazarene was the one who was baptized by a baptism that was meant only for sinners and repentance. And that was a faint picture of his death upon the cross, where my sin and your sin was put upon him, his humility. I close with words that we looked at a fortnight ago. We were called to follow our Lord's example. Peter says, if when you suffer for doing well, you take it patiently, you're only being like the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And Peter says, Christ suffered for sins, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Sometimes, and I can be as guilty as any preacher, of emphasizing that Christ died in order to forgive us our sins. That's true. But Peter says, he died, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And if we suffer for righteousness' sake and take it patiently, it's not praiseworthy. We're only doing what our Savior did, but he did it in far, far greater measure. I'll finish there. I hope it's been a blessing to you, and I'll hand back to Alistair. Thank you, Alistair, for the evening.